You would turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. We'll take up this evening where we left off this morning. James chapter 2, I'd like to again read the text. We're looking at verses 14 through 26. James 2, 14 through 26. James writes, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Again, may the Lord bless His word to our hearing this evening. Now, this morning we were considering specifically what faith is, that faith is not only what is to be believed, as Jude tells us, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, but it is also how we respond to that faith. In other words, faith can sometimes be used to describe that body of truth that we embrace as Christians, called the gospel, the Christian faith. But faith also refers to our belief or our trust in that. And as we were looking at it this morning, we saw that there are three things that have to be present for us to have what we call a saving faith, a gracious faith, a faith that actually saves us from our sins. First of all, we have to have right content to our faith. We can't just believe anything and be saved. We have to believe what the Bible teaches about God, about Christ, about man, about our situation, about how man is saved. We have to, secondly, believe that that doctrine is true. We actually give our assent to it. It becomes our conviction. And of course, we need to go even beyond that. As James tells us, we need to actually act upon that conviction. We need to trust in Jesus Christ and lay our hope of heaven solely upon Him, which the Bible reminds us we're only going to do if we truly love Jesus Christ, if we truly want Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can embrace Him the way that we should. Again, not with the fires of hell chasing us so that we feel like that's our only way out and it forces us to try to reach out and embrace Jesus Christ, although that can be a very powerful motivation to do that. But we have to embrace Him because in our hearts we desire that. We have to embrace Him because we desire His ways and the way of holiness. And the only way we can do that is if the Lord changes our hearts. That is what will set our faith apart from the faith of demons, whom James says believe. They believe the truth. They believe the gospel. I mean, they believe that those facts are true, but they're not saved by those things, because they don't embrace it in their hearts. They hate those things, even though they do believe them to be true. We also considered the fact that it is faith alone in Jesus Christ that saves us. And we see that it's not the act of believing in Jesus Christ that saves us, because that would turn salvation into a work of faith, you might say, or something we do in order to be saved. But faith is my believing, it is my trusting, it is my resting in Jesus Christ, in what He has done, in His obedience to the law of God, in His death on the cross, as the only reason why the Lord should ever let me into heaven. Only because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, it's true, as we'll see this evening, that if there is true justification, there must be sanctification. There must be good works that follow. There cannot be true saving faith without repentance. But we are not saved by that work. We are not saved by our obedience. We are saved by the obedience of Jesus Christ and of Him alone. And again, I would remind you what we already, I think, know pretty well, that we need to have a biblically balanced view. Paul very strongly emphasizes that it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone that saves us. And obviously that's true. Not just Paul, of course, but other writers as well. James is emphasizing to us that the faith that saves is a faith that will produce a change of life. It will produce holiness in the lives of those who have it. It will produce works. We need to make sure that we understand those two things and how they fit together. Because both of these statements of Paul and James are the inspired Word of God. Their words have to harmonize. They cannot be contradictory. But as we seek to harmonize them, we need to make sure that we guard ourselves from going too far one direction or another. Actually, there's only one direction to go, but we want to make sure what we don't do is add works to salvation or take them entirely away, on the other hand. Now, what I would like to suggest is, well, let me just give it to you in a summary form. This is something that John Gerstner summarized a while ago while he was still with us before he went on to glory. But I think it's a very simple way of understanding this. What we want to see is that if we have saving faith, that will equal justification and good works. Okay, that's the simple way of putting it. If we have saving faith, we will be just in the eyes of God, which means we are saved from our sins. We are declared to be not guilty. And, of course, we are also declared to be those who have done everything right only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And good works will follow. Now, the thing we want to avoid, as we're seeing this morning, is we don't want to say that it's faith plus works that equals justification. Our works do not form any of the basis upon which we are saved. We are justified. We are not justified by our works. And on the other hand, we don't want to say that faith equals justification and justification alone without any works that follow. You see, we tend today to sort of jockey around where the works actually belong in the equation. Some want to get rid of it altogether, and we end up in antinomianism. Some want to add it to our faith as the basis for our salvation or our justification. And in doing that, we end up in a legalism. We end up in a work salvation. And we end up destroying grace. So we don't want to err on the one side or the other, but keep that equation balanced biblically so we end up on the right side, so that we don't destroy the gospel of God and end up either with a work salvation or a total libertinism, antinomianism, where we take God's law and obedience and just throw it away and say that it's not important. Now, this evening, what I'd like us to do is to consider how James should be understood in the light of the teaching of Paul and the clear teaching of Scripture that salvation is by God's grace alone and not through works. And I thought it would be helpful for us to look at errors on both sides of the equation, to see what happens, for instance, what kind of theology develops when you add works to the basis of your justification. We talked about this morning the fact that you can't do that without destroying grace. And what I want us to see is how that actually works itself out in the theology of different belief systems, such as the belief of the Roman Catholic Church, the belief of Arminians, the belief, and I've made reference to this several times, but I have some fairly significant quotes this evening of what Charles Finney actually believed. He was a very prominent figure, I believe, in the 1800s, and the one who popularized what we call the altar call. We'll see exactly how works fit into his situation, because he goes as far away from the gospel as you possibly can, believing that what we believe with regard to faith equals justification plus works to be absurd. Okay, well, we'll take a look at that, and then we'll look at what James has to say about the necessity of works flowing from our faith, flowing from justification, and then a word, of course, of what would happen if we eliminate that altogether. So first of all, what happens when you add works to faith as the basis for your salvation, as the meritorious grounds of your justification? In other words, it's not Christ alone, but it's Christ plus my works, or maybe I get rid of Christ altogether and I say it's my works alone that saves me. How does that work itself out? Well, first of all, let's look at what Rome has to say. And not too long ago in the adult Sunday school class, I did quote three of what are called canons, statements in the Church of Rome that at the Council of Trent, which took place as a part of the Counter-Reformation, that response of Rome against the Reformers, where they anathematized what they believed to be false beliefs regarding our justification. Let me just quote one of those, and we'll just take a look at that. It was Canon 9. This is what Trent said. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious, that is the wicked one, is justified, made just before God, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema, which means let him be cursed into hell forever. Now, what Rome is saying here is that if you say that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and that that will justify you in the sight of God, and that nothing else is necessary, none of your works, none of your cooperation with the grace of God, then basically you're condemned or consigned to hell. What they want to do is add works to justification. In other words, the way they look at it is this: faith plus works, works of cooperation, equals justification. Now, we certainly agree, as we'll see in James, that works must follow, that there must be sanctification, there must be repentance, there must be obedience on our part if we have true saving faith, if we are really justified, but that does not form the basis of our justification. So how does this affect the practice of Rome as far as what a person must do in order to be saved? Does it make any difference? Is there any difference between Rome and ourselves with regard to what we do as a matter of our religious practice, what we do in order to seek after heaven? Actually, there's quite a bit of difference. First of all, as you know, the Church of Rome is not evangelical. They don't believe salvation comes through the preaching of the gospel and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. They're called sacerdotalists, which means they believe salvation comes through the priesthood. They believe that you have to have a consecrated priest who does a work of, well, basically consecrating the elements of the sacraments, in which when he performs this consecration, grace is added to the elements. And then when it is given to you, whether you have faith or not, you receive grace. In other words, there's a work the priest has to do in order to convey grace to you. And there's a work that you have to do in order to receive it, which is basically receive the sacrament. And so you take these sacraments. One person characterized it as sort of a, you've got, it's like a soda fountain, and there's seven different spigots representing the seven different sacraments. And basically you have a cup, and that cup is your soul, and you're pouring, or at least the priest is pouring this grace into your vessel. Now, you don't get to participate in all the seven sacraments. They're not all for everyone. But the goal is to fill your soul up with grace. If you can do that, then you will be justified. And you do that through the participation in these sacraments. Now, at the same time, you try not to lose any of that grace. You don't commit venial sins which poke holes in your vessel and let that grace out. You don't want to commit any mortal sins that pulls the plug and empties the vessel altogether. And while you're trying to plug all of those holes to keep all that grace in, there's different things that you need to do to satisfy for the sins that you actually do commit, such as, well, you do penance, is what they call it. Penance is to satisfy the temporal punishment for your sins. It doesn't take away your guilt, but it's the punishment that is due for your sins. To do this, you have to buy indulgences for yourself or for those who are in purgatory. You might pay for masses, burn candles or incense to the saints. You might venerate or pray to the saints and, of course, to Mary. You might pray through the rosary so many times, through Hail Marys and Our Fathers and so forth. Then, of course, you need to do good works, as many as the priest tells you to do, to satisfy all these things that you have done that are wrong. And if you don't give enough satisfaction in this life, then you need to go to purgatory to suffer for perhaps thousands or millions of years in order to make up that difference. But you do all of these things in order to obtain the grace of final justification, which means you finally, when you are declared righteous because you are righteous, personally righteous, then you get to go to heaven. Now, they believe this can't be done apart from the grace of Christ, but it also can't be done apart from your works. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone. In other words, by the works of Christ alone and not by your works. Now, Rome is not the only one who misunderstands this doctrine. Arminians, and there's a variety of them, also believe that there is a work that you must do. They believe that each man has within them, each woman, each child coming into this world, has some inherent goodness, some ability to choose God, to choose Christ. And when Christ is offered to you, you need to exercise your faith. It is a work that you do, that you are able to do by yourself, apart from God's grace, at least in most cases. And you can receive Christ and apply Him to yourself. You must exercise faith, in a sense, as a work, in order to be saved. And as I've already mentioned this morning, some see faith as a religious act or a righteous act that actually justifies you. Lutherans have a different twist on it, and they say that when the gospel is preached, God is working with His full power to save you and to bring you to Himself. But there's still something you have to do. You have to make sure you don't resist His power working, His full power working through the gospel, that you don't resist the omnipotent power of God so as to be lost. Of course, we would say, who could possibly resist the omnipotent power of God? No one can. But they believe it's possible. Now, Wesleyan believers believe that we all come into this world because of Adam's sin without any goodness, but yet God gives to us a certain amount of goodness. It's called prevenient grace that, again, gives us that inherent goodness and that ability to be able to choose Christ if He is offered to us, and we need to then choose Christ. And that is what saves us. If we choose not to choose Christ, then we are lost. But again, in each of these cases, there is still a work that we must do. Maybe not as many works as Rome, but there's still some works. And then lastly, let me give you the example of Finney, which I think all would agree is the most extreme view, the most extreme rejection of the gospel. There was a monk in the early church that Augustine debated with. His name was Pelagius. Pelagius basically believed that the only thing Adam did to us by his sin is give us a bad example that we are not to follow. And basically what Jesus did for us was give us a good example that we should follow. But basically salvation lies in what we do, whether we follow Adam's example or whether we follow Christ's example. And that the atonement and Christ's obedience is not really even necessary for our salvation. Finney actually followed that teaching. I have a few quotes. I'm going to try to read those so they can be followed. But these are taken from an article by Michael Horton where he compares Finney's theology to Pelagius and shows us, well, I think you'll see that he's far from saying that we are saved by grace through faith alone. He would basically say we are saved by our works alone. We are justified by the good works we do, and we are only justified as long as we do these works. This is what Horton writes. He says, first of all, Finney denied original sin. Quote, moral depravity is sin itself, and not the cause of sin. Close quote. And he explicitly rejects original sin, which is that original corruption inside of us, that source of our sin. He rejects sin in his criticism of the Westminster Confession, referring to the notion of a sinful nature as anti-scriptural, I should say, quote, anti-scriptural and nonsensical dogma, close quote. According to Finney, we are all born morally neutral, capable either of choosing good or evil. Finney argues throughout by employing the same arguments as the German rationalists, and yet, because he was such a successful revivalist and soul winner, evangelicals call him their own. And you know, the interesting thing is that many today look at Finney as a hero of the faith. But when we understand a little bit more of his doctrine, we'll see that he actually denied the gospel. Finney held that our choices make us either good or sinful. Here, Finney stands closer to the Pharisees than to Christ, who declared that the tree produced the fruit rather than vice versa. What Finney says is that our choices make us either good or bad. But what Jesus says is we show ourselves to be good or bad by the choices we actually make. In other words, the tree, the nature of the tree will produce a certain kind of fruit. Finney's denial of the substitutionary atonement follows this denial of original sin. After all, according to Pelagius, if Adam can be said to be our agent of condemnation for no other reason than that we follow his poor example, then Christ is said to be our agent of redemption because we follow his good example. This is precisely what Finney argues. Quote, example is the highest moral influence that can be exerted. If the benevolence manifested in the atonement does not subdue the selfishness of sinners, their case is hopeless. In other words, if this exhibition of God's love in giving to us Jesus Christ is not going to subdue our hearts, then there's no hope for us. But then Horton says, but how can there be a benevolence manifested in the atonement, the goodness, the kindness of God, if the atonement doesn't actually atone for sins? I mean, where is the love of God in putting his son on the cross to die for sinners if he doesn't need to die? If it does no good, where's the example in that? Seems more like an example of cruelty than an example of love. For those of us who need an atonement that not only subdues our selfishness, but covers the penalty for our selfishness, Finney's gospel, like Pelagius's, is hardly good news. Finney also denies Christ's obedience as the means of our salvation. According to Finney, again quoting Horton, Christ could not have fulfilled the obedience we owed to God, since it would not be rational that one man could atone for the sins of anyone besides himself. Furthermore, quote, if he obeyed the law as our substitute, then why should our own return to personal obedience be insisted upon as the sine qua non, or that without which we are not saved? Why would God insist that we do good works if Christ's good works are sufficient for us? Well, of course, the answer to that is our good works are not so that we would be saved. That's where Finney misunderstands. Christ's works provide salvation. But he does that to turn us from our sins so that we might go back into the path of obedience. That is why they must be there, because God subdues our hearts, changes us from being rebels to those who are obedient. Our works are not for our salvation. One wonders if Finney was actually borrowing directly from Pelagius' writings. Furthermore, he denied the substitutionary character of the atonement. And again, I would remind you, this follows from Finney wanting to substitute our works for Christ's works. This is, again, the most blatant example of this. So he denies the substitutionary character of the atonement. Quote, many assume, again, Horton, and then he quotes Finney, that the atonement was a literal payment of a debt which we have seen does not consist with the nature of the atonement. It is objected that if the atonement was not the payment of the debt of sinners, but general in its nature, as we have maintained, it secures the salvation of no one. It is true that the atonement of itself does not secure the salvation of anyone. As a matter of fact, he goes on to deny its necessity at all. Makes you wonder again, why would God put Christ on the cross and make him so cruelly suffer if it wasn't necessary? It doesn't make any sense. He denied that the new birth was God's sovereign power working within man, but said it was purely man's choice. Again, quoting Horton. Furthermore, Finney denies that regeneration depends on the supernatural gift of God. It is not a change produced from the outside. Quote, if it were, sinners could not be required to effect it. No such change is needed, as the sinner has all the faculties and natural attributes required to render perfect obedience to God. Notice, you have everything, as you come into this world, necessary to give to God perfect obedience to His commandments. If that's true, why do you need Christ's obedience? You wouldn't need it. He says, therefore, regeneration consists in the sinner changing his ultimate choice, intention, and preference. Those who insist that sinners depend on the mercy of God proclaim, Finney says, the most abominable and ruinous of all falsehoods. It is to mock the sinner's intelligence. Basically, to insist that you need God's mercy in order to obey God the way He wants you to is the most abominable and ruinous of all falsehoods. In other words, to believe the gospel is an abomination in His eyes, at least as we would understand what the Scriptures say. And then finally, he denied the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ as the basis of our salvation, saying that we are justified by our works and not Christ's. Again, quoting Horton. Of the doctrine of justification, Finney declared it to be another gospel, since, quote, for sinners to be forensically pronounced just, which means to be pronounced just in God's court of law, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to you, and for no other reason. He says, for sinners to be forensically pronounced just is impossible and absurd. As has already been said, there can be no justification in a legal or forensic sense, but upon the ground of universal, perfect, and uninterrupted obedience to law. The doctrine of an imputed righteousness, or that Christ's obedience to the law was accounted as our obedience, is founded on a most false and nonsensical assumption. And representing the atonement as the ground of the sinner's justification has been a sad occasion to stumbling many. Now, all of these quotes that Horton is quoting comes out of, I almost said Pelagius. Pelagius is systematic theology, but it's Finney. That's what Finney believed. He believed that it was up to the evangelist to move the heart of his hearers, and not the Spirit of God, not a supernatural act, but basically a natural act of, let's say, my persuading you that you need to follow Jesus Christ and do the good works if you're going to be saved. It purely leaves Christ out of the picture, except by way of example. So that B.B. Warfield once said of Charles Finney's theology, quote, God might be eliminated from it entirely without essentially changing its character, close quote. And that's true. That's where you have basically man's works equals justification, and you eliminate faith altogether. Now, Finney calls the gospel of grace absurd at every point, and he substitutes for it a gospel of works. But as we've already seen, the Apostle Paul is very clear that you cannot be saved by works, and if you add your works at all, how did Finney miss that? It's hard to understand. If you add works at all to God's grace, then you destroy the gospel of grace. Grace is no longer grace, because grace and works are mutually exclusive. So we do not want to substitute works for faith. We do not want to add works to faith. And when you do that, it ends up, of course, producing the most absurd system of salvation that depends entirely upon you. And again, the conclusion of that, as we saw this morning, is you're not going to be saved because you can't be good enough. There's no way. You cannot render perfect obedience. We can't render one act of perfect obedience. But what God requires for us to enter into heaven is a whole life of perfect obedience without any imperfection in our obedience at all. But we come into the world already guilty of Adam's sin, as we see from Scripture. As David says, I was conceived and born in sin. How do you get away from that? Okay. That's from Adam's sin. And we sin every day of our lives since we've come into the world. The intents of our heart, the thoughts of our minds, the fact that we don't render to God the obedience that we need by turning away from our sins and by doing everything He commands us to do. And again, even at our best, as we saw this morning, our best works are sin in the eyes of God, even though there may be grace in them, because if we are born again by God's Spirit, we love the Lord and we want to serve Him. Even though we are doing these things out of love for Him and we don't want to deny that, there is still imperfection in our obedience. And that makes it unacceptable to God. We cannot be saved by our works. We can only be saved by perfect works. And only one person has ever rendered perfect obedience to the Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we need His works. And we must depend upon His righteousness to enter into heaven, and not our righteousness, which is as filthy rags. But on the other hand, now, we don't want to exclude works from the other side of the equation. Okay, we've seen what the correct way of understanding this is: faith, justifying, saving faith that contains those elements we've already spoken about. Faith equals justification plus works, or sanctification. We don't want to take works and add it over here to faith, and we destroy the gospel. But on the other hand, we don't want to erase works from this side either, because if we do that, we have a faith that James tells us very plainly will not save us. There must be works that follow, but they do not form the basis of our justification. Our salvation doesn't depend upon those works, but if we are saved, there must be works in our lives. Listen to what James tells us. In verse 26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. To believe the facts and not to act upon them, to not produce the works that faith is meant to give us, if we really believe, then we have nothing more than what the demons have, who tremble, but they are not saved. James tells us in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? The implied answer is no, it cannot, because it is not a justifying faith. If it were, it would be producing works. He says it's the same thing in verses 14 or 15 and 16. It's the same thing as saying that you really are concerned about the need of your brother and sister, and you all you do is you wish them well, but you really don't do anything to relieve their suffering or to meet their needs. If you do that, then it shows you really aren't concerned. And if you say that you believe what the Bible says, you believe the gospel, you're trusting in Jesus Christ, but you don't act upon it to get busy obeying Him, it shows that you really don't believe as you think you believe. You may believe the facts are true, but again, you don't have that kind of faith that trusts and rests in Jesus Christ, that loves Him, that wants to follow Him. Otherwise, you would follow Him. Faith, in verse 17, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now again, we need to understand what James is referring to here when he talks about the fact that Abraham and Rahab were justified not by faith only, he says, but also by their works. I believe we have that in verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar, in verse 25, and in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Those verses are the ones that confuse these other systems of theology, so that they want to add the works on this side of the equation. But James, we need to understand here, is not talking about justification in the same sense that we've just been referring to. Forensic justification. Justification in God's court of law, where we are declared to be just by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's not what James is talking about. The justification that he's referring to is the vindication of Abraham and Rahab's claim to have saving faith. That it was shown to be genuine faith by the fact that it produced these actions in their lives. That they trusted the Lord enough to actually act upon His word. He's not saying that Abraham's works justified him in the sense that they made him righteous in the eyes of God, but basically that his works showed that he had a true saving faith, because it was an active faith. James is simply telling us here that if we really believe what God's Word says, we will act upon it. Abraham showed that he really believed the promise of God. And you really have to think, put yourself in Abraham's shoes to see what it was he actually had to go through here in believing the promise of God and acting upon what God told him. The example that James gives here is when God had told Abraham to offer up Isaac, his son, on the altar. Now, you need to realize that Abraham had waited a long time for Isaac. And when God finally gave Isaac to him, Abraham saw the fulfillment of God's promise, which is that I'm going to raise up your seed, and through Isaac, your seed are going to be called or named, which means that it's going to be through Isaac that I'm going to raise up this host of people that, as numerous as the stars of heaven, as numerous as the sand by the seashore. Okay, I'm going to raise up all those children through Isaac. And then God says to Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, while he was still a young man, had not been married, had no children. I want you to take him to one of the mountains I will show you in Moriah, and there I want you to offer him up as a burnt offering. Do you know what that means? Kill Isaac and burn him to ashes. That's what I want you to do. Now, Abraham had the promise of God, didn't he? That God said, I'm going to raise up a seed through Isaac. And yet God also says, I want you to take Isaac and I want you to kill him and burn him to ashes. And so what is Abraham going to do? Well, what he did was he believed the promise of God that he was going to raise up seed through Isaac, so that even if Abraham succeeded in sacrificing Isaac on that altar, that somehow God would raise him from the dead, because God's promise must be true. And so Abraham believed God, and he did what God commanded him to do, and God did fulfill that promise. God was faithful. But Abraham trusted God, and he followed his word. And the same thing with regard to Rahab. Remember what happened with Rahab? She was a harlot who lived in Jericho. And she had heard somehow, we don't know exactly how she heard, but she had heard that God was going to give the land of Canaan to God's people. And she knew that they were going to triumph. And so when the spies came from the Israelites to spy out Jericho, she hid those spies. You realize, of course, to hide those spies, she was risking her own life. And when they came into her house, and then it was heard that they came into her house, and they sent soldiers to find out if they were there, she hid them under the flax on her roof and lied to the soldiers when they came and sent them out another way. And the reason why she did that at the risk of her own life was because she believed what God's word said. And she acted upon it. She didn't just say, I believe it's true, but I'm not going to do anything about it. It actually produced works in her life, and her claim to having true faith was vindicated by the way that she lived. She acted upon the word of God. James is telling us that in the case of Rahab and Abraham, that their claim to faith was vindicated, was justified by the way that they lived. It's not enough to say that you have saving faith. Your life will show it if you have it. James says you have saving faith. You know, show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. My works will vindicate, will justify my claim that I really have saving faith. I will live accordingly, though imperfectly. Okay? I will live accordingly. If our faith is followed by works, and those works are done for the right reason, out of love for the Lord and not because we're trying to save ourselves, we have justifying faith. But James tells us if we have a naked faith, a faith without action, a faith without change, a faith without obedience, then we have a dead faith that will not save us, cannot save us, because it's not justifying faith. It's not saving faith. Now, again, what happens if we take the equation faith equals justification plus works and we eliminate works from it? James is saying you've eliminated saving faith. You no longer have it. But we have a very large movement within the evangelical church today that does exactly that. We call it antinomianism, which is those who are against the law of God, against obedience as a necessity within our lives to have justifying faith. We also call it easy believism. It's actually the reason why they tend this way is because they think if you add works to the equation at all, If you don't have just simply faith equals justification, if you put works anywhere in the equation, then you've destroyed the gospel. But what does James tell us? What does the whole Bible tell us? There has to be a change of life. Now, those who have this easy believism basically say that you can be saved apart from any sanctification. If you believe that's all that's necessary, your life doesn't have to change. You don't have to obey. You can actually, again, in the extreme cases, you can actually become an enemy of the church, an enemy of the gospel. You can spend the rest of your life trying to tear down the work of God and promote the work of Satan, and you're still on your way to heaven because your salvation is not at all dependent upon, at any point, any holiness in your life, any works that flow out of your life. And that's absurd. But that's what the lordship issue revolves around. Do I have to obey Jesus Christ in order to be saved or not? Not as the meritorious grounds of my salvation, we would say, but I must submit to him if I am saved. They would say you don't have to submit to him at all, and you're still going to make it to heaven. If you submit to him, you'll get more rewards. It'll be better for you. You can be called a disciple of Christ, but you'll be saved even if you don't do any works at all. As a matter of fact, I've mentioned this before, but I heard one of the leading evangelical teachers, I guess you might say, the president, or at least former president, of Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, which is not a reform seminary by any means, Earl Rodmacher, who was arguing that this dead faith that James is referring to in chapter 2 is a saving faith. Does it appear to you that's what James is saying? James is saying this dead faith cannot save you. He is saying that if you have a faith without works, it's a dead faith, and it's not going to do you any good in the end. We can't have a naked faith if we really believe the Lord. If we really are trusting in God, if we really love Him, which is the only way we're ever going to embrace Jesus Christ, if we have the Spirit of God in us, we will do good works. What does Jesus tell us in John chapter 15? If you abide in me and I abide in you, you will produce good fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. What about those branches that don't bear good fruit? He says, they're pruned off, men gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. You know, again, with this view of easy believism, what they think that refers to is the dead works of these people who are saved but aren't doing what God tells them to do, and the works are being burned up. But it's the branches. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. The branches are the ones being clipped off. They're the ones being gathered and thrown into the fire. Those dead, barren branches that don't bear any fruit. No works that follow. They have a dead faith. They end up being burned. So James is telling us here, he's warning us that if we say we have faith, but it doesn't make a difference in the way that we live, we really do not have justifying and saving faith. So the bottom line is this: we are not saved by our works, but we're also not saved by a faith that doesn't produce works. And this is a simple way of putting it. As the Reformer said, we are saved by grace through faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone. Works will follow. Faith equals justification plus works plus sanctification. That's what we mean by works. Your life will change. And so we need to examine our lives by what James tells us here. We don't want to trust in our works at all for the grounds of our salvation. If we do, we need to repent of that and trust in Jesus Christ alone. We don't want to trust even in our faith, because saving faith is trusting in Jesus and His works. That's the only thing that will save us. We must believe in Him. And of course, those works must follow. If we have a faith that isn't followed by works, if there isn't the sanctifying influence of the Spirit of God in us, again, we need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He might put that grace in our hearts, the Holy Spirit. We need to seek Him for His mercies, to change our hearts so that we will embrace Him the way that we need to embrace Him, that we might follow Him wherever He leads us, that we might be willing to pick up our crosses and follow after Him. And again, when we put this in another perspective, I want you to see, because oftentimes Christians look at what James is saying here and they feel very threatened by that, by what James says. We shouldn't be, because all James is really telling us here is this, that if you have saving faith, then you will love God and you will love your neighbor. If you have saving faith, you will want to do these things. It will be in your heart to do these things. It's not like putting you in the Iron Maiden and closing the door on you and tightening up the screws or whatever, or as we saw in the series on the persecution of the covenanters, you know, the thumb screws and the iron boots and so forth. God's not going to have to clap those on you to get you to do it. He's already changed your heart so that you want to do that. James is simply warning those that don't have that love for God that would make them want to follow Him, who don't have that love for their neighbor that would make them want to meet the needs of their neighbor if they see them in need, or the needs of their brethren. He's warning them that if you're not going to trust God and follow God and so forth, that shows a serious deficiency in your life. You don't have the Spirit of God. You need the Spirit of God. You need to be warned. But for those of us who are Christians, we realize these are the things we really want. We already love the Lord. We love our neighbor. We want to do these things. And even though we don't see them in our lives as we would like, the kind of works we would like, we want those things. We desire those things and we continue to strive after them. That is the mark of the Christian. And that is what James says will be there if we are true believers. Well, may God apply this truth as we need to hear it this evening and help us to examine our hearts to see what our state is before the Lord, and may He work within us these good works, these evidences of grace, and may He fill our lives with them so that we may give glory and honor to Him. Well, let's bow for a few moments of prayer and ask for the Lord again to show us how to apply this to our particular situation.